I was at lunch this last Friday with a man I met through a friend of mine in our basement, my men's group on Tuesday nights. He came and visited for about 4 or 5 weeks in our men's group, checking it out. We had lunch early on with a buddy of mine who had us meet, and he wanted to change the trajectory of his life. He could see where it was headed, and he didn't like it. And so we talked to him about this fellowship of men who are all coming together for that same reason, to try to change the trajectory of our life, that we're looking for the best life possible to a human being. And we've got this idea that Christ has it for us, and he claims to have it, and we're testing him in this. But before long, he saw the fallibilities of the men in this group. He saw our weakness, that we weren't perfectly like Christ, and decided, you know, that he needed some people who weren't hypocrites, people who did have it perfectly together if he was going to find a life of togetherness. And it's a year and a half later, and he calls up another buddy of mine in the basement who connects him with me, and we get to go to lunch, and he's really sobered up now about that whole thing, realizing that it's imperfect people that fellowship together and praise a perfect Savior and a perfect God. We're trying to be more like him, but we're not going to get it just right. He has really settled down, had a lot of things happen in his life, got in a really bad fight where he injured somebody. And so a year and a half later now, he's found a beautiful young lady, and he wants me to do their wedding. And he's talking about raising her two children here in this fellowship, here, wanting to come here. And anyway, so we got into all these conversations about God and the Bible and his beliefs. And one of the things that, it was very interesting, but one of the things that I just wanted to start off with today was he talked about just his observation of space. They're having their wedding in the Discovery Center in that planetarium room, okay? Because he loves outer space, and he loves, that was her gift to him. That's where we'll be doing that wedding. And he talked about some of his theories about space and God. And one of the things he says, I can't believe looking at how infinite the space is that we're the only ones here. And I just chuckled inside as we're talking about this. I chuckled inside, not because of that idea, but because of what I'd been studying this week, Act 2 in the great story, that says, sure enough, we are not the only ones here. Now, Act 2 is a story of a society of beings, of creatures that God created long before he created this earth, long before he created us as a society. You find them in the Bible mentioned as called cherubs or seraphs, the most common name we have for them in the Bible that we have adopted is angels. It's Act 2 of the story. Act 2, right after the eternal communal relationship God, the Trinity, Yahweh, we find the story of the angels. We pick up on all of this idea that there's these other beings, these angelic beings, from the Bible as we read its stories. From the beginning to the end, they make appearances, you know, in the stories of God. They make appearances in our world. They make appearances in the narrative of Scripture, always playing some pivotal role that's not the point of the story, but pivotal to the story. They're always as servants to this blessed Act One God, Trinity, this Yahweh. We see them showing up. Remember, right at the beginning, there was an angel put with a flaming sword at the gate of the Garden of Eden when man was kicked out, guarding the way to the Tree of Life. Remember that? Remember Abraham, he sent off, or he let his wife send off her handmaiden Hagar and Ishmael, his son. Sent them off, and an angel is who met them out in the wilderness to give Ishmael water and deliver a message to Hagar. These beings are honored by God when he designs the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. He has fashioned in gold on the lid two of these angelic beings, two cherubs with their wings facing each other. He says, right above them, I will meet with you. In the New Testament, we know that Peter was broken out of prison by one of these angelic beings. Jesus was proclaimed as not in the grave anymore by one of these angelic beings. And these are some of the more common, but they are numerous. We don't know everything about this society. It's hard to even come up with a storyline for all of Act 2. We're not sure when they started it. We don't have an "in the beginning God created the angels." We just have to piece together from some of the cryptic stories, their interventions in our story, some of the poems written about them and the role that they've played. But here's something we know for sure. They are numerous. Psalm 68:17 says, "The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands." We know that there are many of them, and we know that they are powerful. In 2 Samuel 24, the Lord had sent a plague on Israel. I believe it was 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba were wiped out by one angel. And this same angel was about to take down Jerusalem when God finally relented and said, "Stop. Stop." God seems to have created in this society of angels one special angel. A special, beautiful, wise, blameless, head and shoulders above the others angel with a beautiful name. His name was Lucifer. Lucifer means light bearer, and that is what he was. He seems to have been made and designed for music, for worshiping God, for leading the hosts of heaven in the worship of the Almighty. A poetic description commonly attributed to Lucifer is in Ezekiel 28. Starting verse 12, it says, "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones." Well, there's more written attributed to this incredible angel. But this idea that he was in the Garden of Eden isn't necessarily talking about the fallen Satan in the garden. It's talking about, in line with what he says later, the mountain of God. You dwelt in intimate relationship with God. It was pulling on the imagery of Adam and Eve with God in the garden, of being with God on the mountain. This angel seems to have been very special. Only two others come close in the Bible to his position, his authority, his responsibility, and they have names too, Michael and Gabriel. They're mentioned. Archangel Michael was a warrior and a protector. He fought the principality called the Prince of Persia. It's some sort of angelic evil being that had domain here on earth over Persia, was fighting another angel who was going to deliver an answer to Daniel's prayer, and Michael, the archangel, had to be called to defeat that angel so that Daniel could get the answer to his prayer. He's described as the heavenly patron and champion of Israel, Michael is. He opposed the devil in the book of Jude over some dispute over Moses' body. He leads the angelic armies in war against the mighty serpent Satan in Revelation 12. And then there's Gabriel. He seems to be some kind of special delivery boy, messenger of God. Specifically for words from God to humans, Gabriel seems to be His entrusted servant. He explained to Daniel. He's the one that explained to Daniel the meaning of his vision. We wouldn't have the book of Daniel if Gabriel hadn't shown up and explained to Daniel what his vision meant. He was entrusted with the mighty news to Zechariah and Elizabeth that they, in their old age, would have a baby. And they are to name him John. And he would be the forerunner of the waiting Messiah. And then he moved on to Mary and took a message straight from God to her to let her know, "You are most favored by God among women. You are going to have a child. You are going to have the Christ." It's a beautiful society, these angels. What we do know about them is in almost every scene in heaven, they are surrounding the throne of God and they are worshiping Him. They were made for the intent, much like us, to serve and to worship Yahweh, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in this Act 2, it's not the end. The second half of the story is tragedy. Lucifer decides he's no longer satisfying, playing a noble role in the story, and he decides he wants the story to be about him. Isaiah says it like this: "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" He didn't want to play an important, crucial role in the story. And the worship and praise that he led the angels in to God, he decided he wanted it for himself. And so, tragedy happens. And God couldn't let this rebellion happen. And so we have a little window into what happened next in Revelation 12. "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." You notice that? That's basically the end of Act 2 as we know it, as much as we can piece together. The important thing for us to know about Act 2 is right here at the end. Do you notice where Lucifer was thrown? This devil named Satan. Did you see where he was thrown when he lost his place in heaven? He was hurled to the earth. Revelation goes on a few verses later and tells us Lucifer's mood while he dwells down here. It says in verse 12, "He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Yeah, we're not alone. There's another society, and some of them, a third of them, according to Scripture, are here, led by Lucifer, and they are angry. And you know what they're going about doing? Keep going to verse 17. It says, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Here's the message of Act 2. You have an enemy. I know this is out there. I know this is kind of out there for a lot of you. A lot of us, this is just science fiction stuff. But it is the language that Scripture appeals to, to explain things to us, to explain what's going on. We're not alone, and we are opposed. Let's pray. God, we need you as we deal with this subject. Not just because the information just seems inadequate and questionable, even in Scripture, but because whatever is opposing us, we need your help. So in the name of Christ, dear God, reorient us to the story of our lives by understanding Act 2 of your story. Let us come to full realization that the life Jesus came to give us, the abundant one, the full one, that there is some evil force that opposes it and will do anything to interrupt it, to steal it, to kill it, to destroy it. That much, God, we all should be able to stop, pause, and say, amen. So help us, Father. Expose the enemy, but beyond that, empower us to fight it so that we can have life as you intended. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. So when Jesus entered this story, by being born through Mary. Emmanuel, God with us. Remember, as he grows up, as he starts his teaching, he, unlike us, is not unaware that there is an enemy. He was there in Act 2. He observed the whole thing. He got to feel what he felt from Judas on earth, the betrayal, the treachery of one of his best friends. That was a familiar feeling to Jesus. He had felt it before in heaven. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit shared it. He was not unfamiliar. He knows the story. He knows where Lucifer was banished to. He told a parable once trying to explain this whole idea in Matthew 13. He was explaining the kingdom of heaven, and he said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Okay? The man sowed good seed in his field. But when the wheat sprouted, so did a bunch of weeds. All these weeds sprouted in it. So this is how he explains that in 13:27 of Matthew. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" Isn't that how we are in life so much? We're like, what did I do wrong? Didn't I do everything I was supposed to do? How then is this turning out so badly? But I love my spouse. Why does it seem like we can't get along? Why does divorce seem like an option? Why are things happening with my kids? Why? I've tried to love them. I've tried to give them good gifts. I'm spiritual. I go to church. I'm talking about Christ. I'm living the life. We're just trying to sow good seeds. And it's like we're asking ourselves, where did all the weeds come from? Jesus has an answer right here in this parable. And it's so important that we as the people of God get this answer. He says, an enemy did this. An enemy did this. See, this is so important for us to understand Act 2 has a word in our story. So important because for so many of us, we don't act like there is a villain. We don't act like there is an enemy. Like there is opposition. And if there is no villain, which, by the way, is a great strategy of his, right? It's to make believers disbelieve that he is around and his forces. Because who does that leave on the stage of the story? Who does that leave to blame when things go wrong? If there's no villain, then we only have a couple options. Us or God. If there's not a villain in the story, then when something goes wrong for me, I've either got to blame myself, and how often do we do that? How often do we go, do something wrong? I'm such an idiot. Now, where did that come from? The Holy Spirit of God? Is that his message to humanity? You're such an idiot? No, he says you're a son, you're a child of light. You're worthy of the death of the Son of God. You're worth the death of a king. I've come to give you life. You're my beloved. It is so valuable that I will send my son to die. We have immense value, yet we walk around with these ideas. I'm so incompetent, I can't do anything right. See, I have to blame me. Some days I'm on a good day and I won't blame me, so I'll blame you. Right? I'll just say, that's your fault. My wife did that. If she didn't, if my kids didn't, if that teacher didn't, if my boss didn't, if those elders didn't, if that preacher didn't, I'll blame somebody down here for the bad things happening to me, for the feelings I'm having. I feel alone. It doesn't mean I am alone, but I can feel alone, and I'm going to blame people. And sometimes, on a good day, I won't even do that. I won't blame me. I won't blame you. So there's only one person left. Oh, and this one feels so right. This guy is all-powerful, claims to be totally good, and yet lets something bad happen to me? Yeah, God. It's his fault. And this is no comic book here, is it? This isn't the funny pages. This is the real deal. This is a struggle for us. And God knows it. He knows it is. And he can take our wrath. If there's a being on the planet that can take it, it's him. So between the three, if you're going to blame someone besides the villain, blame God, because then maybe at least you're going to him and he has a chance. He has a chance to reorient you to his great love. For you not to blame the death of that child on him. For you not to blame the cancer on him. For you not to explain things by becoming bitter and angry. and then tragically doing things on your own. And Jesus came. He came to expose this enemy. When are we going to understand what Jesus said in this parable is true? There's a villain. An enemy did this. And praise God, he doesn't stop there. He also comes down and tries to identify the enemy's work. He tries to point out in this, since he knows the whole story and he has felt his betrayal and wickedness before, he knows what it's like, and he tries to expose this enemy and his ways so that you can identify the enemy's work and distinguish it from his own. A little bit later in this parable, he actually explains forthrightly what this parable means. In Matthew 13, down in verse 37 through 39, he says, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." Okay? Everything that's good, everything that's praiseworthy, everything that's worthwhile, that comes from me. That comes from God. Paul says, dwell on those things. Okay? Even just dwelling on the good things, even though evil exists, dwelling on them will do something in rescuing your heart, he says. Those come from God. All good and blessed gifts come from God. And then he explains, the field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The devil, that's his title. But that's not his name. See, Lucifer had a name change, much like Saul got his name changed to Paul, Simon got his name changed to Peter, Jacob got his name changed to Israel. Lucifer, that glorious angel whose name means light bearer or morning star or daytime light, got his name changed to Satan. You know what that means? To lie in wait or adversary. Lucifer changed from light bearer to adversary. And make no mistake, that is his heart towards you. He is your adversary. And he is in nonstop attack mode because he knows what you can be and he fears it. He knows who you really are and he wants to stop it. Unless you see this clearly, I mean, so much of the Bible, so much of its message will just not make sense to you. So much of your life won't make sense to you unless you understand how Satan works. So Jesus just says it forthrightly at one point. John records it in chapter 8, verse 44. It says, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is his main tactic. He lies. He's the one whispering. He and his evil angels are the ones whispering, you're not good enough. That applies, that grace thing from God, that applies to everyone else, not you. Here, come here. Take your eyes off the good and the praiseworthy and look at the true. Look at your sin. You think he's going to forgive that? You think he's going to make up for that? You think there's nothing to pay before a holy God? You're far from perfect. Look at everybody else. Look at them. They dress so nice at church. They're so good. You're not like them. You're nothing like them. You are alone. You have no friends. There is no one to help you. Don't even ask. It's not right to. Where do you think that comes from, that stuff? Am I just making this up, or is this just my human experience through life? Where does that come from? From the liar. This is why Jesus says so violently, notice this. You have an enemy. He's the father of lies. He doesn't know how to do anything else. And it's been that way from the beginning. He's not just trying to expose that to us, though. He doesn't leave us, fortunately. Since any movement you make towards freedom, towards life, towards joy, any movement you make is opposed by this enemy, he arms you for the battle. Praise God for this part of the story. Jesus came knowing all this, arming us for the battle. While he was here in the flesh and he had collected enough devoted followers to count up to 72, he actually deemed it time to send them out two by two. Okay? out to cities in order to heal the sick. He gave them power to heal the sick. He told them the message of the good news. They own this kingdom message enough to proclaim it. He told them, you'll be opposed there. And when cities do, just, wipe your hands, go to the next one. There's plenty of work to do. Okay? When they come back, they are like jacked up through the roof with joy. They are pumped. And this is why. Not just because they got to heal the sick. Not just because they got to proclaim the good news. But they said, even demons submit to us in your name. Isn't that cool? They came back and realized, we have this spiritual power. Even demons, things from that other world where we're not alone, they take a knee to your name in us when we utilize it. Jesus explains to these first disciples, of which we are a part of, these first ones, he explains why that's true in Luke 10:19. He says, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. And then he makes an unbelievable promise to them. Nothing will harm you. Are you serious? Is that true? That's so unrealistic. Come on, we're in the world and not of it, but we are in it. How dare Jesus say something like this to these disciples, many of whom would be killed for this message? How can he say this kind of thing? All I know is there is truth in it, and there is some way for us to understand that makes it true. And I think it's because the message of Act 2 that we don't. We judge all our pain from this world, this creation, and there is a spiritual reality where Jesus says, you're invulnerable down there. You can handle anything. I'll never give you anything you can't handle down there. Oh, you will get everything that down there can dish out, but you won't be harmed by it. There is a way of living, he says, where you cannot be touched. But do you see what he says is the key? I have given you my authority. Can we just all take a deep breath and say, we need training in this. We need an education in how to wield the authority of Christ against the power of the enemy. We have been negligent as a church in training each other, in learning what this means, in looking at these scriptures and noticing that there is a way that we can resist Satan in the name of Christ. We have the songs, the great hymn, Onward Christian Soldier, Rising. Is that right? Yeah, Rising as to War, Marching as to War. We have the songs. We have them as little kids. I'm in the Lord's army, yes, sir. But really, how many Christians do you know that warfare is a regular, daily, powerful, necessary part of their Christian walk? Identifying and fighting against the enemy for our own hearts. We need serious training in this. Brent Collier and Larry Brown have kind of identified that, as this has been exposed to them in Scripture the last couple of years. They're doing a class on spiritual warfare right now. I think we need more of that. A couple of resources I want to tell you about. Joe Beam, he's a member of our fellowship. He has a book called Seeing the Unseen. And he really does a seriously exhaustive, way more than I'm doing here, study of this Act 2 society, okay? And he's exposing the enemy for who he is and how the Bible says he works. I really recommend that. Another one that I have for you is John Eldridge, who wrote Epic that we're going through now. He has a daily prayer, and this is actual CD. You can get this at ransomedheart.com on his resources page. I have a few here that you can have if you're fast enough to get down here and get them first. But it's him audibly saying this daily prayer that's very Bible-based and is inclusive of warfare. It's not only warfare, but it's inclusive of that. We need these kind of things. I've made copies of this daily. I tried to find a copy of his thing with all the Bible references in it. I've seen that somewhere, but I don't have that. But I've got a few copies of the words of that prayer. If you'd like a copy of that, it's back on the usher's desk. We need training in this. One of the guys in that crowd of 72 that went out and came back rejoicing, we can do it. We can walk this world with power. we can bring the kingdom. We can fight for people's hearts and our own in the name of Christ. Nothing can harm us. That's what it feels like, Jesus. Is that what it is? Okay, one of those guys was Peter, right? Peter was there, and he'd had more than his fair share of firsthand confrontations with the enemy, with Satan himself, as a matter of fact. And he comes back, and he writes a letter, and he says something very, very empowering. Doing what Jesus came to do, commissioning you to fight. He says in 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. See the instruction of Peter here? First, he says, be self-controlled. I mean, how much damage is done by the enemy for our lack of self-control? Yeah, he totally takes advantage of our lack of self-control and comes in and heaps as much lies, as many lies and as much pain as he can. Be self-controlled. But he doesn't stop there. He says, be alert. Pay attention. Look at life without forgetting and turning a blind eye to Act 2. There is a villain in this story, and you need to stay alert. Stop blaming me, God says. Stop blaming each other for all the stuff that's going on down there. I'm not saying it's a simple concept, but it's a real concept. There is a villain, and he is at work. You have an enemy. Be alert. Stop interpreting everything as either your fault or someone else's or God's. And then he describes the intent, the malicious, nonstop heart of this enemy. He says he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The devil's intent is your death. Christ's intent is your life. Abundant life. His intent is your death. And here's the clue. You don't have to be physically dead to have the death he wants for you. You don't even have to not go to church to have the death of heart that he wants for you. And he is working at it with all his might. He has deadly intent. And so Peter says, resist him. Resist him. That must mean we can. Christ has given us the tools, but we need to find out what they are, and we need to utilize them. If you want the life of Christ, here's the deal. You'll have to fight for it. You can't just passively walk around, show up around some people who are fighting for it for themselves, and maybe trying to fight for it for you, and act like you've got the life Christ intended. No. You'll have to full on engage in the fight for life. I want to ask our shepherds and ministers and their spouses that are available just to spread out here. As you just ask this question that I have up on the screen, are you? Are you fighting? Really, I could just ask this another way. Are you living in a way that acknowledges the Bible teaches Act 2? Are you living in a way that admits there is an enemy, there is a villain, and he's after your heart? Trying to steal, kill, and destroy the life that Christ died to give you. Perhaps the best verse in Scripture to kind of finish today that gives the proper kind of order of things is James 4:7. This disciple writes his book, and he says this, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Isn't that the right order? Maybe you don't need to work on fighting evil right now, because you're like, happy to live with some of it. Maybe it's hard to call it evil. Maybe you need to just call it flesh or selfishness or self-centeredness. Maybe your first job is you just need to submit yourself then to God. Maybe you need to submit yourself then to His grace. Submit yourself then to His forgiveness. Submit to water baptism to go into the grave with Christ and come out into the new life. But maybe you've done that. Maybe you need to ask this question. Have I come out of the grave, the watery grave, a warrior? Am I fighting? Am I fighting for my heart? Am I fighting for others? These guys here and these ladies here want to fight with you. So please, if you need to respond in any way, let's sing to Him and let's interact with one another in Christ's name.